Now, in chapters 25 through 27, this has been called Israel's Book of Songs. In chapter 25, which we'll cover tonight, Isaiah sings his song of praise as he looks forward to Messiah's reign on the earth. Chapter 26, Judah sings the song of the redeemed. And in chapter 27, Jehovah will rejoice over his redeemed nation. And these chapters, no doubt, provided a source of comfort during the dark days in Isaiah's ministry, and even darker days under Jeremiah and into the Babylonian captivity. And even today, while we see the world entering into this time of unprecedented trouble and evil and turmoil, we take solace in the truth that Jesus is coming again. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. And so Jesus is coming first for his own and then with his own to rule the world. And thankfully, that is true, and these verses are true, and these promises are true, despite what we see today and what we see in our own country. The appalling condition of our nation, of our political system, the corruption that is so obvious and evident on both sides. Lying is both expected and accepted of our politicians. And the people who support them are like them. And remember, David said, all men are liars. Or he said, in my haste, I said, all men are liars. And J. Vernon McGee said, well, I've thought about it a bit, and I think he was right. They all are liars, and we do lie. And that's sin. And so character is important. If you want a good leader, they need to have a good character, don't they? They need to be trustworthy and honest and keep their word. Because otherwise, what good are the promises they make when they are running for office if they're not trustworthy? So they can promise you the world and then knowing that they're not going to follow through on what they're promising. And it's a graphic reminder to us as believers that we are cursed if we put our faith in man or trust in the arm of flesh. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Look at Isaiah 31, verse 1. It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in the horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. The Lord Jesus needs to be our confidence. The Lord needs to be our strength. And it's disheartening when you see evangelicals like Jerry Falwell put their faith in a candidate like Donald Trump. Isn't that disappointing when you think about it, whose actions and values and speech are diametrically opposed to the Bible? And it shows, I think, the utter bankruptcy of what is popular Christianity in our nation today. And thankfully, some have stood up and said, no, we can't support Mr. Trump. Because he's dishonest, because his speech, his actions betray who he is. And even if he is the lesser of two evils, he certainly is not faithful, true, and righteous like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it says here, who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So that's where our faith has to be. That's where our trust has to be. That's where our confidence has to be. And that's where we'll have peace. As in chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Because if you look to men, if you look to our government, if you look to politicians, you are going to be distressed, but if you look to Christ, you will be blessed. Now, the passage before us ultimately must refer to the end times. And the nearer reference may be the defeat of Babylon by Cyrus the Great and the return to the land, but the events go beyond this. In verse 29, not verse 29, how did I get that written down there? In verse 9, it says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We saw before that phrase, "in that day," is used by Isaiah over and over again. In fact, it's used 44 times in the book of Isaiah. And most of the time, it refers to the tribulation and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It refers to a time when God intervenes in human history, and specifically in the end times when God will intervene in a dramatic way, in a marvelous way, as he says in verse 1. He says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." And the word "wonderful" refers to supernatural things. "Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." So first of all, in this chapter, we see the defeat of God's enemies in verses 1 through 5, and then the delight of God's people in verses 6 through 12. So in verse 1, as we just read, that God's promises are faithful and true. Faithfulness and truth. And when you think about this, God is not like politicians who make promises to get elected and then break them afterwards because of political pressure or because they never intended to keep them in the first place. Look back at a wonderful verse back in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23, we think of the character of God. Now, if you study the Quran, you find that Allah does not have to keep his word. And Allah is very presumptuous, and he can do whatever he wants. And so you could live a perfect life, and Allah could still cast you into hell. But God has certain principles by which he operates, and his promises are sure and steadfast. 23:19 in Numbers. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, he will not make it good?" God keeps his word. God doesn't change. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Jesus doesn't change. Look at Psalm 33, verse 10. Psalm 33:10. "The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." God keeps his word. And then if you turn over to Revelation 19. We see, a reference back to this verse that God is faithfulness and truth. Revelation 19, verse 11. It It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, and a white horse, and he who sat on him was called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." You know, and Israel is the greatest flyway in the world as far as birds go. There's more birds that migrate through Israel than any other place in the world, between coming up from Egypt and up into to Europe. So there's a lot of birds that fly through Israel every year. And these are specifically birds that eat carrion. Verse 18, "That you may eat the flesh of the kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and him with the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Okay, so this is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage here in Isaiah 25, the fulfillment of God's promises, specifically to Israel, that he would defeat their enemies. And so in verses 2 and 3, we have the defeat of Babylon, the nations that oppose Israel. Verse 2, "For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." And this, I believe, speaks of Babylon. And this is one reason why it's believed that Babylon will be rebuilt. Now, some believe that Rome has taken the place of Babylon, and Rome is actually the city spoken of here. And but regardless, this is a promise of a destruction of a real city, apparently. Right? It's a city that is going to be destroyed by God. And that didn't happen to Babylon originally. It kind of fell apart through the years, but it never was destroyed. Verse 3, "Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of terrible nations will fear you." And so city here is probably referred to the cities of the world that will fear God because of what he's done, of his judgments that come upon Babylon. And then God will rescue the nation and its people from the invading armies. We know from Zechariah that Israel or Jerusalem will be gathered together, will be the armies of the world will gather together around Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. And God is going to allow them to be invaded. The city will be surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist and the other nations that come up against him and against the city of Jerusalem. So in verse 3 it says, "Therefore the strong people glorify you, the city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress." Speaking of Israel, because Israel is going to be the most beleaguered and persecuted nation upon the earth, with every other nation turning their back on them. a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of the aliens, referring to these armies that will come against them, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The strong of the terrible ones will be diminished. And so this is what God will do. God will rescue the nation, its people, from the invading armies. Next, so we see the defeat of God's enemies. This no doubt refers ultimately to Armageddon. And then the delight of God's people in verses 6 through 12. First of all, we're going to see a banquet in verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on lees. So he's looking at this oriental banquet. And this will occur and appears to be the same as the marriage feast of the Lamb, which will occur when Jesus returns to earth to set up his kingdom. Let's look at a few verses on this. Matthew 26, 29. And this is during the institution of the Lord's table. Jesus makes a remark at the end of it, which you may miss, but which is very important. After he says, "This is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you," in verse 29, he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till this, that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus said, "I'm not going to touch the fruit of the vine until he drinks it in the kingdom age again." Okay, and that is during this banquet. Look over at Luke 14. Here we have the parable of the marriage supper, which is what this celebration is going to be. In the Oriental marriage, the groom would go away and then return after he has been engaged. Then he would return at a later date to fetch his bride and bring her to his home, where the marriage feast would take place. And Luke 14, verse 16, talks about this. Verse 16, "Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper, invited many, and he sent servants to the supper, saying, to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready." And now, it doesn't say here that it's a marriage feast. I mean, I'm thinking of is it Matthew 19, maybe. Matthew 14? Luke 14? Now, I'm speaking of looking for the marriage supper, and I think it's, I thought it was this passage. What is it? Yeah, here it is, Matthew 22. Thank you, Scott. Parable of the wedding feast. I thought this was the same passage, but Jesus answered and spoke to them again a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest he seized the servants and treated them spitefully. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies, destroying those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who were found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled. When the king came and saw the guests, he saw a man not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?' And he said, he was speechless. The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him out and cast him in outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Okay, so this man who came without a wedding garment, oftentimes the king would provide wedding garments for the people. And apparently this man refused it. He said, "I'm good enough the way I am." It's just like someone coming to God the way they are and thinking that God should accept them the way they are. Let's look over at in Luke 22:10, it says, "And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered a city,'" no, that's not it. I don't know how I got so messed up on my passages here. Well, Revelation 19:9 says, Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So this is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb and his bride, and the Jewish people will be part of that marriage supper. That'll be the beginning of this kingdom period. Okay, so it's a banquet. Secondly, we see, as we go back to Isaiah 25, verse 14, we see that God is going to remove blindness from their eyes. Verse 27, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations." We know this from 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And this whole world lives under a shroud, under a darkness, under a veil. So they don't see. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees that you think you can see, but you can't see. Their eyes were veiled, and Paul talks about that in Romans 11, doesn't it? That their eyes are blinded. And so the Jewish people are blinded today. And this world is blinded from discerning the error and seeing the truth. And so that's why we talk about the light of the gospel shining into a person, because when a person gets saved, and maybe you've had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, and all of a sudden their eyes light up, like they catch it, they see it. And it's God opening up their hearts to understand it, because taking those blinders off. And he does that through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So there's a removal of blindness. There's a defeat of death. In verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from their own faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And of course, this reminds us of 1 Corinthians 15:54, that the last enemy will be death, and he will swallow up death in victory, it says there in verse 54. And Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And of course, as we've known these past few months with the number of folks that have gone on to be with the Lord, that death is a real thing, isn't it? And it's a reminder that our life down here is very short. It's a vapor, appears for a moment, vanishes away. What are we living for? And we just read, Connie and I, when reading this morning, really reading in Ecclesiastes, it says, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because reality is in the house of mourning. The house of feasting, there's unreality, isn't there? And that's the way this world is. It lives in it's a mirage. The people live for these things. And then suddenly death enters and reality sets in. So it's easier to preach a funeral than a wedding because at a funeral people are thinking about their fact that they're not going to be here forever. The feet of death. And then rejoicing in God's salvation, verses 9 through 12, it says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is really a very important verse because we don't like to wait, do we? We like to spring ahead. It's like daylight savings time. What a waste of time that is. No pun intended. I still can't get to sleep at night. Because my body thinks it's still, early. And of course, then I can't wake up in the morning either. Anyway, someone said that, Ben Franklin thought up daylight savings time, but they said he was just joking when he wasn't really serious about it. And so we take it seriously. And well, anyway, I don't mind falling back in the fall, though. That's kind of nice, getting an extra hour of sleep, right? You don't like that? Why?
Gets 1 hour of sleep for 6 months of eternal darkness.
Okay, 6 months of eternal darkness. That's an oxymoron, but I understand what you're saying. Gets dark earlier, as you're saying, yeah. Well, move closer to the equator. Then year-round, it's 6 hours or 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. Summer is nice, though. You got longer days. We have to admit that. So, anyway, we're getting off track here. Okay, they're going to recognize. Did we figure this out? Oh, we didn't finish this, did we? Verse 10, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him. That's one of their chief enemies, actually relatives of Israel, the Moabites. As straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim. I don't know if that's the only reference to swimming in the Bible, but probably not. But when you reach out to swim, you kind of go like that. That's what he's going to do with Moab. He's going to push him out of range or out of the way. He will bring down their pride. Remember, that was mentioned before, that Moab is very proud. And it's one of our chief problems, isn't it? Together with the trickery of their hands. When Satan attacks, if he can't defeat us by direct attack, he uses trickery. Remember, that's how he deceived Eve, was through trickery. And so we are easily deceived. And that's what we need to be people of the book. so we're not led astray by the wicked one, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And then verse 12, the fortress of the high fort of your walls, he will bring down, he will lay low and bring to the ground, down to the dust. So they will rejoice in their salvation, and they'll recognize that it comes from God, as it did in verse 1. You are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. And that's what happens when a person gets saved. They recognize that God has done this, and they just simply trust the Lord Jesus as for salvation. And that's how salvation's received, by grace through faith. And that's how Israel will be saved, by grace through faith. They'll trust the Lord, and he will bring them salvation. So, this chapter, we have the defeat of God's enemies and the delight of God's people. And we can rejoice in those very same things. And we think of in the spiritual realm of God's defeat of sin and death and providing salvation through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together tonight.